Last time we were together, we were looking at the life of Isaac, and I think I promised you at that time that this week's study would again return to this Old Testament character, this man from the book of Genesis. And so I invite you to turn with me again to that first book of the Bible, to Genesis 21, and beginning at verse 1. Genesis 27, beginning at verse 1, we'll read over into chapter 28. Now it came to pass, when Isaac was old and his eyes were so dim that he could not see, that he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered him, "Here I am." Then he said, "Behold, now I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me. And make me savory food such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau his son, and Esau went to the field to hunt game and to bring it. So Rebekah spoke to Jacob her son, saying, "Indeed, I heard your father speak to Esau your brother, saying, 'Bring me game and make savory food for me, that I may eat it and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death.' Now therefore, my son, obey my voice according to what I command you. Go now to the flock and bring me from there two choice kids of the goats, and I will make savory food from them for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall take it to your father that he may eat it and that he may bless you before his death." And Jacob said to Rebekah his mother, "Look, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth-skinned man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be a deceiver to him, and I shall bring a curse on myself and not a blessing." But his mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go get them for me." And he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and his mother made savory food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the choice clothes of her elder son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the kids of the goats on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. Then she gave the savory food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done just as you told me. Please arise, sit, and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you found it so quickly, my son?" And he said, "Because the Lord your God brought it to me." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac his father, and he felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him, because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. And then he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He said, "I am." He said, "Bring it near to me, and I will eat of my son's game, so that my soul may bless you." So he brought it near to him, and he ate, and he brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near now, and kiss me, my son." And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his clothing, and blessed him, and said, "Surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Therefore may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine." Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you." Now it happened as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. He also had made savory food and brought it to his father and said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that your soul may bless me." And his father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" So he said, "I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, "Who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came, and I have blessed him, and indeed he shall be blessed." When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing." And Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now look, he's taken away my blessing." And he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Then Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Indeed, I've made him your master, and all his brethren I've given to him as servants. With grain and wine I have sustained him. What shall I do for you, my son?" And Esau said to his father, "Have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, and here this is a translation I think that is better than the one we have in the translation we're reading from, "Behold, your dwelling shall be away from the fatness of the earth and away from the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. And it shall come to pass when you become restless that you shall break his yoke from your neck." So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." And the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to my brother Laban in Haran, and stay with him a few days, until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereaved also of you both in one day?" And Rebekah said to Isaac, "I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Het. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Het, like these who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?" Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham." So Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. May the Lord bless his word read and preached to us today. I think there are probably one of two responses when we come to this section of the book of Genesis, to this story of Isaac and his family. One, it makes us just a little bit uncomfortable. It's a little bit too familiar. It hits a little bit too close to home. And we're very thankful that we didn't live in Isaac's day so that we might end up on the pages of Scripture and our family life become this sort of negative example. Or else we're very thankful as we read this section of Scripture to know that our family is not the only one with problems. Well, we come to a story that we're probably all familiar with and one that we've probably mulled over and thought over. Someone as great and scholarly as John Owen says it's one of the most difficult stories in the Bible with all of its intricacies to try to arrive at the right teaching from it. But the right teaching is fairly clear, isn't it? That despite all of the sins that we see in this family, the grace of God has not let them alone, has not abandoned them. Last week, we looked at a chapter that probably encompassed some decades of time. Today, we look at a passage that encompasses a single day in the life of Isaac's family. But what a consequential day it turns out to be. Well, we're going to see two things here in our passage today. Sometimes, you know, the points of my sermon can include long sentences, hard to follow, but today is not one of those days. Today I just give you two words. The first word is tragedy. The first word is tragedy. We have before us a great family and personal tragedy, don't we? And we could look at each of the individuals here and learn lessons, couldn't we? And I think that's probably the best way for us to break down the tragedy that we see in this chapter. And of course, we ought to start with the head of the family. We ought to start with Isaac, shouldn't we? And we're really not prepared for the Isaac that we see in this chapter based on what we've seen up until this point. We remember Isaac, the young man Isaac, who is so submissive to his dad Abraham and who willingly goes with Abraham to that mountain where Abraham has been told to sacrifice his son Isaac. And then a little bit later we see prayerful Isaac as Rebekah, his new wife, goes to meet him, and there's Isaac, that scene that probably is conjured up images or imaginations of our own. There's Isaac meditating in a field as Rebekah comes out to meet him for the first time. Or later, as Rebekah is unable to have children, there's Isaac going before God in prayer and interceding for his wife. Or as we saw last week in chapter 26, that slow and steady faith of Isaac's that marches on year after year. None of that really prepares us for what we see now of Isaac in old age. And it's a reminder for us that we, as we get closer to the finish line of life, we ought not to coast as Christians. That coasting will not go well for us. That our goal ought to be instead Psalm 92, that we would still be bearing fruit and be fresh and green even in our latter years. And we can name a few things that we see here in Isaac that we see as part of the issue, part of the problem in his life. First of all, he's passive rather than proactive, isn't he? He's passive rather than proactive. You get the sense that life, that family life, is happening around him. And of course, he is mostly blind, and that could certainly be a part of what's going on here in this story. But there's little in the way of leadership that we see at this point with Isaac. And most likely that goes really well with what we know of his temperament, that he has been sort of a man who is passive. He's not the kind of guy who's at the tip of the spear given any kind of activity. He's one more to sit back and to watch and to come along at his own pace. But now this has gotten out of hand. It's gotten to be a problem, hasn't it? We read, for instance, right before the passage where we picked up, that Esau had married two wives from the land. He had brought in two women who worshipped other gods. And apparently Isaac says nothing. And his passivity in the home draws out Rebekah's resentment. And we'll get to that more in just a moment. And not only is he passive instead of proactive, but we see that his appetites are more and more running the show. His appetites are driving the bus. It's very clear, isn't it, in this story, what Isaac loves. We're told three times he loves a good meal. And that in itself is not the problem. The problem is this has appeared to become the thing he lives for, the thing he most enjoys in life. His appetites are in control. And we look at Isaac's life and we see how that has come to affect him spiritually, as it always does. For the Christian, it's not that he doesn't love God, but it's that the weeds have overtaken the garden. The weeds are growing much faster than those vegetable plants that you intend to have growing there. And his love for food, his love for these physical material things has dulled his spiritual sensitivities. So that he's not the leader that he ought to be. And he lacks the spiritual discernment that he ought to have. And isn't it just the way with Scripture and the way it tells its stories that it tends to tell us much in very little? And so the fact that his senses of sight are dulled, and that even his senses of hearing can be fooled, and his sense of taste can be fooled. It's not wild game that he tastes, is it? It's domestic goat. And he's eaten them all his life, and he can't tell the difference. And his sense of smell can't tell the difference, and his sense of touch fails him. His senses are dulled, and his spiritual senses are dulled. It's as if he's a shadow of the man that he used to be. If you're a fan of the Lord of the Rings, you might remember Theoden, king of Rohan, who under the influence of Wormtongue becomes just a shadow of the great man that he used to be. And here is Isaac, a man who, yes, he loves the Lord, and yet these things, these appetites, these tendencies unchecked and unrepented of have grown and festered in such a way that it has become an unhealthy spiritual situation, just not only for him, but for his family too. And then added to those things is the favoritism that we see. He can call Esau my son, but not Jacob. Just as Rebekah can call Jacob my son, but not Esau. There are two teams. There are two teams under one roof, and this favoritism of Esau And of course, in any family where there are multiple children, you're going to see yourself reflected in one child more than another, and maybe your interests line up with one child more than another. But for Isaac, it's been taken to a whole different level, hasn't it? Where his favoritism has led him to indulge Esau has led him to indulge Esau's choice in wives, and has even led him to bend the word of God for the benefit of Esau. Isn't that what's happened? If you've read the story, you know that Rebekah, while she's pregnant with Jacob and Esau, there's a revelation given to her that what's going on are two nations are fighting inside her womb, and that the older is going to serve the younger. That Jacob is going to have the preeminence. That in a sense, in God's gracious working, Jacob is going to be the one that carries on the promises of God. And yet Isaac, because he favors Esau, he's willing to bend the word of God. I wonder if that strikes home with any of us today as we think about our own children and the way we interact with them and the way we deal with them and in their sin. Are we willing to overlook things? Because that one reminds me of myself. Well, that's Isaac, and then we turn to Rebekah. And the tragedy with her, you might say, are two main things. The first is that along the way she has lost respect for her husband. That might be the most important thing, practically speaking, in a marriage, that there would be respect for each other. But along the way she's lost respect for him. She's willing to deceive him. Notice the only conversation that Rebekah and Isaac have in this whole story is not a conversation. Rebekah says literally, she comes, you might imagine, storming in at the end of the story. This is part of the deception as well. I hate my life because of these Hittite wives of Esau. My life is worthless to me if Jacob marries a girl like that. Carping, complaining, exasperated. And Esau actually doesn't even, as far as we see, respond to those words. And this disrespect for her husband has now spread to the boys. It kind of reminds you, doesn't it, of an old patriarch with lots of money, and he's on his deathbed, and the whole family are kind of hovering around like vultures, just waiting for him to die so that they can see what they get in the will. There's no respect. There's no apparent love here. Here I am so that you can bless me. And each one willing to manipulate Isaac in order to get what they want. And of course, Rebekah knows the promise. She knows the older will serve the younger. So here's the other side of things. She's lost respect for her husband. But two, she's again willing to do what it takes to take control of the situation and to work God's will out according to her plan. And this, again, it strikes close to home for us, doesn't it? We think we know what God's will is. She knows that the older will serve the younger, and here is Isaac about to bless the wrong boy. So what do? I need to step in, don't I? I need to step in and I need to manage the situation. What's important here is that Isaac's not going to do it. Isaac's passive. Isaac's not able to see clearly. His favoritism has got him in knots, and so I need to step in and I need to control the outcome. I don't have a husband that I can trust to handle affairs, and so I'll step in and handle affairs in my way. And so she has this plan, doesn't she, that involves the deception of her husband. It's amazing how often when we lose trust for those who lead us in life, those who are authority figures in our life, that often it leads us to mistrust God as well. And here, Rebekah can't trust God for the outcome. She can't trust God to handle his business. And so she's going to step in and handle it for him. But you know, God doesn't want your help. He wants you to trust him. And here was this great opportunity for Rebecca to walk by faith. But that's not what happens, is it? And then you've got Jacob, of course. Jacob, the supplanter. And we're going to learn a lot more about him later on in the book of Genesis. And he's all too ready, isn't he, to implement mom's plan. He only has one reservation. What if I seem to be a deceiver? Isn't that a funny way to put it? What if it's not about what he is. It's not about what he's doing. It's about how his father might see through the scheme and how Isaac might hang a curse around his neck instead of a blessing. And see, too, that he brings God's name into the scheme. It's one of the few times where the Lord is mentioned in this whole sordid story. When Esau says, when Isaac says, well, how did you get my food so quickly? He says, well, the Lord your God brought it to me. Isn't it true of deceit that once you start a path of deceit, it always takes you further than you plan to go? It always leads you into more lying and into worse lying along the way. And parents, it reminds us of something. It shows us something here, this story. How crucial you are for teaching godliness. How crucial you are for teaching something as basic as love for the truth. Jacob's a deceiver, isn't he? But we've already seen that Isaac is willing to be a deceiver when he's afraid, and that his father Abraham is willing to be a deceiver when it suits his purposes. And so here's this, and I wouldn't say, of course, there's sin that's a sinful nature that's inherited, but by example, these men learn from their father how to get by in life, how to get the things that they want and to avoid difficult situations. And parents, it's so crucial for you to teach first and foremost by your own example that you love the truth. And then when you fail, and you're going to fail, To be honest with your kids about that failure, to be honest with your kids in an age-appropriate way about the ways that you have struggled with sin, the way you've failed in your struggles with sin. And yet we have a Jesus that we can look to take away the guilt of our sin and to help us again to walk in a new way. And then we have Esau. And he of the four is the one that we can be sure spiritually has no pulse, never any interest in the things of God. A long time ago, he had lost the blessing. Long ago, before this day ever came, he had lost the blessing. Just as long before the day that he despised his birthright, he had despised his birthright. He's a man who will marry those who don't love the Lord. He's a man whose choices show that there's no desire to please God. And whatever desire he has for this blessing, it's about the material benefit of the blessing, not the spiritual reality of the blessing. That's what he's looking for. And what he needs to do is what he's going to find so hard to do, is to look to his brother, his younger brother, as the one through whom salvation will come. And that takes a kind of humbling, doesn't it, that you and I all can understand as those who come under the yoke of Jesus Christ and realize that for us to find salvation in Jesus is for to admit that there is no righteousness in us, that there is no acceptability of our persons before God, that all of our hope and that all of our righteousness must come from another, must come from Jesus Christ. And isn't it, it's an amazing thing, isn't it? If you've read over this chapter a few times, you'll notice what the key word is. I hardly have to tell you. The key word is blessing. The key word, isn't it amazing in a chapter like this? The key word is blessing. This religious word that's on the lips of all four characters here. And yet God seems to be the farthest thing from their thinking, from their minds all the while. It's a family that's doing its best, a good Christian family, you might say, doing its best to keep up appearances. A couple of times this past week, in the midst of thinking about this family, I couldn't help thinking about a family that's been in the news from my home state, the Murdoch family. Some of you have been following that story. What's striking to me about that, one of the things, is that you look at this family, and if you were on the list of those who got Christmas cards from this family, you know, you see the photographs of them. There they are, all sitting together and smiling, and you can imagine what the Christmas card would talk about, all of the wonderful vacations they've been taking and the beautiful home and property that they enjoy and their oldest who is in law school and how the family business is going so well, and yet all the while they're just barely holding things together. That's the reality, no matter what the appearance. And you can talk religious talk all you want, but that doesn't matter a thing, does it? If you don't have the reality of the thing, if you don't have a true relationship to Jesus Christ. And so we can look at this situation and we can say this is the worst kind of family tragedy. When Esau dreamed about what family life would be like, I'm pretty sure this isn't what he thought of. But isn't the worst kind of family tragedy when I don't tremble at the Word of God and lead my family to do so? When I don't treat every word that proceeds from the mouth of God as my meat and my drink? When I fail to understand that the greatest inheritance that I can pass on to my children is a love for God and a love for His Word and to really know what it means to be blessed of God through His Son, Jesus Christ. It's the worst kind of tragedy. Well, before you lose all hope, let's go to the second word. The second word is remedy. What is the remedy? Is there any possible remedy for a situation like this, for a family like this? Well, here's the remedy in part. God isn't done with them. God hasn't abandoned them. If ever you're looking for a place to start to see what it really means that where sin abounds, that grace can abound all the more, go to the story of Jacob and Esau and Isaac and Rebekah. If ever you need to be reminded of what it means, by grace you are saved, go to this story, because this is the family of whom the Lord says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is a family upon whom I have set my grace and mercy. And this is a man of, of genuine faith, isn't it, Isaac? That's why we read Hebrews chapter 11, verse 20, I had you take special note of. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Was it a bold faith? Was it a rock-solid faith? Was it a victorious faith? Was it the kind of faith that we would commend to others and say, look at Esau, look at Isaac's faith? Well, he doesn't even put it on the right person. He doesn't even want to put it on the right person, does he? There's much that's wrong in this picture. But he knows there's a God who has promised to bless. He knows that there's a blessing. And he trusts that God will bring that blessing upon his family, that God will keep his word. There's much that can go wrong with faith, but here is genuine faith at its root. Its faith is a mustard seed, but here is Isaac clinging to God. Clinging to God in the face of, well, what kind of evidence does he have that, but boy, this is a family that's on the right track, and this is a family that knows what the grace of God is. Well, there's very little physical or visible evidence of that, is there? But he clings to God. He clings to the promises of God, despite all appearances to the contrary, despite the weakness of his own person, the difficulties of the situation, despite his own sin. He's resting upon a God who is gracious and the promises that God has given to him. It reminds me of what William Gurnall says about faith like this. He speaks of weak faith this way. He says, the weak Christian's doubting is like a ship at anchor in a storm. The ship is going to be battered, and the ship is going to be moved back and forth by the waves and the storm. It's going to be moved, but it's not going to be removed. That's what a weak Christian's faith is like. And here is Isaac embracing the promises in his own weak way, but he's holding on to the promises of God and the gospel, and that's not a small thing. That's not a small thing. Because again, he looks around himself, and the promises of God are so slow in developing, so slow in coming. I wonder if there may be those of us here today who are praying for a child, praying for a grandchild who's walked away from the church, walked away from God. And week after month after year, we pray for him, we pray for her. And there's no visible evidence that anything has changed. What do we do? Well, we go on praying, don't we? Isaac goes on believing the promises. Where's the evidence? He goes on believing the promises. What would you say is the defining moment here in this story for Isaac? I think it's when he trembles exceedingly, when he realizes that God has checked him in the idolatry, his worship of his son Esau, and has checked him in his willfulness to set the blessing upon his favored son instead of the man of God's choosing. When he realizes that God in his sovereignty has stopped him in his tracks. And what does Isaac do next? He says, Esau, the blessing has been given, and indeed he shall be blessed. And then he goes on, doesn't he, at the end of our passage there in the early verses of chapter 28, to give part two of that blessing to Jacob. May God Almighty bless you, make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your seed with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. Here is the Lord reminding Isaac of those promises that God had given Abraham, and then those promises that God had reiterated to Isaac in the last chapter. And now Isaac is able to pass on that blessing and to say, Jacob, you're now the recipient of this thing, of these promises that have become so precious to me. And now I pass them on to you as the work that God has promised to do. So what does Isaac do? He bows to God's will. God has checked him, and now he bows to God's will. And he completes the blessing. He pronounces the blessing over his son Jacob. And that promise, of course, is the promise, isn't it? It's the big promise of the Old Testament scriptures that points us into the New Testament. Dale Ralph Davis, he calls it the quad promise. And in his own way, he gives to us these promises in with four P's: the presence, the place, the people, and the program that's involved here, and these promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And we can trace out, can't we, how each of those quad promises are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the one who is our presence. He is with us always, even to the end of the age. He is the one who goes to prepare a place for us. He's the one who turns a people who are not a people into the people of God. He's the one whose program is to preach the gospel to all the nations in order to bring the nations to a place of blessedness in Christ. And so this promise, this story in the end points us to Jesus Christ. Rebecca says something very dangerous, doesn't she? She says, the curse be on me. Your curse be on me, my son. But we have in Jesus Christ the one who is truly able to say that and who truly went about doing that. I will yield up my personal blessedness in order that your curse may be upon me. And so Jesus Christ, as you look at this story today, if this family looks at all like your family, and if some of these characters in this story remind you of yourself, I wonder if we could even go around the room and you could say, "Yeah, I'm an Isaac. I'm a Rebecca." The important thing for you to understand is, for every Isaac, for every Rebecca, for every Jacob, even for every Esau, there is given this Jesus Christ as the remedy to handle every sin, every kind of sin, every kind of failure, every kind of need, every kind of brokenness. You may look at this family and you might say, well, this family's nothing. Mine's a lot worse. I truly know what it means to be at the center of a tempest of dysfunction 24/7. That's okay. Here is a Christ, here is a remedy who is big enough and strong enough and good enough to begin to bring healing, to begin to bring change, to begin to bring real renewal into your life and into the life of your family. If this story weren't in the scriptures, you would just think, yeah, this is another family with all of its problems. Maybe we caught them on a bad day. Maybe this is just any given Wednesday, though. But because it's here in the pages of scripture, and we know that Isaac was a man who, even on this day, even if it was their worst day, even on this day, he was trusting in the promises of God. He was believing on this God of grace who promised that he would provide a Savior who would be the remedy to our our great ills and troubles and brokenness. Here is a Savior who is the remedy for our tragedy. That changes the path of our story, doesn't it? Once Christ comes in, once we believe on Christ, once Christ becomes a reality in our lives and our family life, that changes the arc of the story, doesn't it? Instead of these people going from bad to worse, we'll see a man like Jacob, won't we? Even a man like Jacob, beginning to know what it is to follow the true God, beginning to see his own sins, beginning to be sanctified, beginning to be a new person in Jesus Christ. The same can be true for you and me. Well, let's give God thanks for that today. Would you please stand as we pray? Father, we thank you again for finding that your word is honest and real. It speaks to us of real people, real historical people that reflect and mirror our lives so very well. And we thank you, our God, that you never point out people's sin in order simply to make a public example of them, but you point out their sin to show that you are capable and willing, as that leper found out in the Gospels, that you are both able and willing to cleanse us. And we thank you, Father, for the most painful kind of word that we find in the pages of the Scriptures, the most painful kind of word that confronts us and cuts us. But we realize that you cut us in order to cleanse us, in order to make us new in your Son. And so, Lord, we pray that we would give ourselves to this cutting and this cleansing, and that we would have hope today because Jesus Christ has come to be the remedy, to come to bring in superabounding grace wherever sin abounds. And so we pray with gratitude today in his name. Amen.